1 Timothy 6, while you are turning, today is a special day. Happy Father's Day, fathers. But in my own life, it's a very special day. 29 years ago today, I married my wife. And as we were singing Great is Thy Faithfulness, I leaned over to her and I said, I'm pretty sure that that was sung or we sang it at our wedding. And she's like, we did? And I'm like, I don't know. I will tell you this, though. If it hadn't been for a faithful God, we wouldn't be here together today. And so I praise him for that. And I am so grateful for the gift he's given to me and my wife. And I just have to tell you that because 29 years of putting up with this guy is quite an amazing achievement. She deserves a medal in heaven, I think. So, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Dads, you're off the hook. I'm not preaching a Father's Day message to you about how bad your kids are. We're going to plod on in 1 Timothy, and if you're in chapter 6, just turn back a page in your Bible to be reminded of why Timothy is writing this. In chapter 3 and verse 15, he tells us, Paul's writing this to Timothy, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. You need to know how to behave, church. Guess what? We all need to know how to behave as God's children. And in as we are going through Timothy, one of the things that God's impressing upon me very heavily is how you and I act, how we conduct ourselves as a church, has everything to do with what he's talking about there. The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth, the gospel. What you and I do with the way that we live has a profound effect on how the world sees the gospel. And let me just point out to you a couple ways that Paul kind of brings this home. Starting in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he's saying to us how the church relates to one another in terms of age and in terms of gender really affects how the gospel is viewed by those on the outside. Beginning in verse 3 through verse 16 of chapter 5, how the church takes care of widows or those who are needy in the church, how the church takes care of the widows and those who are at risk in many ways, affects how the gospel is viewed. Continuing on in chapter 5, verse 17, how the church takes care of those who lead it reflects poorly or reflects well on the gospel. And then, now today, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, how the church, specifically slaves in that church in Ephesus, how they reacted to their masters reflects upon the gospel. So you're like, great. So we're going to talk about slaves here today. And some of you are thinking, great, I'm not a slave. I'm not going to leave here with anything. Before we even go any further, keep your finger here and turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 10. Mark, chapter 10. If I submit to you that Jesus tells you you need to be something, is that a good thing? How many of you think that's a good thing? Yeah. Okay. So in Mark, chapter 10, James and John have gotten a little high and mighty. They are, after all, in the Lord's inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Everywhere Jesus goes, pretty much you see Peter, James, and John there. And James and John have gotten a little bit too big for their britches, so to speak. And on top of that, you know, they have their mother, we know from other parts of the scripture, kind of feeding into their ear, like, you guys are really something, James and John. You're going to do great things. And you need to ask Jesus basically for a promotion. That's basically what she's got, you know, going there. You need to bug him. He needs to treat you better. And so they go to him and they say to him in verse 37, grant to us to sit one at your right hand and one on your left in your glory. Say what? Yeah, when we get to the future kingdom, Jesus, this is all we want. James on the left, John on the right. Now, if you're one of the other disciples, how does that play for you? Oh, get those guys in the corner after Jesus leaves. we'll put them on the right and the left, right? I'll give them a right and a left. Notice what Jesus says to them. He's like, you don't even know what you're asking in verse 38. You don't even know what you're bargaining for here. And then I want you to go down to verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, because the disciples, the other 10, we know in verse 41, they're mad. They're furious. So Jesus has to like restore order amongst the disciples. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. You understand this as well. Those who have power tend to do what with it? They flaunt it. They show it, right? They remind you constantly of who they are and what they do, right? And if you have a boss like that, hey, I'm the one who signs your paychecks. Notice what Jesus says, but it shall not be so among you. Talking to his followers, he says, you're not going to be like the Gentiles. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And then verse 44, whoever would be first among you must be what? Slave to all. God's calling us to be slaves. That's a great message for Father's Day, isn't it? 1 Timothy chapter 6, this is something that God, if you are the child of God, God's calling you to be a slave. He's calling you to embrace the fact that he wants you to be a slave. So with that in mind, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we got to think through slavery a little bit differently than what we saw in American history. When, as soon as I say the word slave, if you're like me, you're thinking Civil War, plantations, Abraham Lincoln, reparations. You're thinking of slave ships coming from Africa, and you're thinking, maybe if you're as old as I am, you're thinking roots. You're thinking all these things. Can I ask you to try to, as much as you can, wipe that out of your thinking for a second and try to think about slavery in this context? In the Roman Empire, it was estimated at this time that there is between 50 and 60 million slaves. Let that sink in. 50 or 60 million slaves. One third or more of the large cities like Rome and Corinth and Ephesus, where Timothy is pastoring, one third or more of their population was made up of slaves. Okay? Now, you're thinking like me, guys who are chained to posts and being made to work. No. Slavery was a different thing. There were some people who sold themselves into slavery so that they could gain Roman citizenship. And you could be a slave and actually own property. You could be a slave and come and go as you wanted. I might just sell myself to somebody. Who wants me as a slave this morning? Anybody want me as a slave? Nobody wants me? Amy, will you hire me? Yes, okay. So Amy could hire me as her slave, and I could just work regular hours. I could come and go, but she owned me, and I might have been from another country. I would become a Roman citizen. I would gain all the benefits of citizenship, and I would have a full-time job. It was a good deal for many people to be a slave. So that's the kind of context in here. So in other words, it's not much unlike those of us who hold a job. Okay? So we want to look at this, and we want to unpack this. But let's first read the text. So verse 1, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and brothers. So, in the short time that we have left, I want to just unpack a couple ideas here. And I want us to see in verse 1 that as we serve those who are unbelievers, and make no mistake, you can't hardly do anything in this world without understanding that you're serving somebody. Right? You're serving somebody. And as believers, we're called to that ethic where we are serving, and many times we are serving those who are unbelievers. But the first thing I want to point out to us is your conduct, my conduct as an employee reflects on far more than just ourselves. It reflects on God and the gospel. What you do reflects upon the gospel. All of this letter that Paul's writing to Timothy, he's reinforcing this. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he's saying we pray for our government officials so that they'll govern in such a way that the gospel advances. In chapter 3 and verse 7, he tells pastors and elders, you're to be well thought of by outsiders so that the gospel will grow and advance. In chapter 5 and verse 7, he's talking to widows, and he's saying, if you set your hope on God, it makes the gospel look good to those around you. As we begin, let's understand something. Your testimony as a servant matters a whole lot. Your testimony as a servant matters a whole lot. Your testimony as an employee matters a whole lot. There are some that I fear, and I know this because I have interacted with believers who are like, they have a certain persona on the job, and then they have another persona away from the job. That's not what God's calling us to. We're to be who we are wherever we are. We're to be the followers of Christ wherever we are, and that needs to be the same wherever we go. And so, verse 1, I want us to just see this really simply. As those who are servants, we have to make a choice. Do you see it there in verse 1? Regard. That's a word that involves choosing. You choose to regard your master as worthy of all honor. Notice what it doesn't say. You treat the one who's over you with all the respect that they deserve. I've been married for 29 years. We've already established that this morning. God tells my wife to respect me. Can I tell you, in the course of 29 years, there have been many times that I am not respectable. Yet she still respects me because God tells her that's what she's to do. Wives, you understand this really well, don't you? It's the same thing when we serve others. We are to make a choice that because of the position that God has put them in, yes, that God has put them in. Because understand this, God is in control of all things, and he's in control of the authority figures in your life. And so we have to choose to respect. And we regard them as worthy of all honor. Okay? Not because they're so honorable, but we are to correctly estimate or consider the authority of those over us, and we honor them, and we don't base it on our feelings. If you went into work tomorrow morning and based how you acted towards your employer based on your feelings, it might not be pretty, right? This isn't about feeling, and I have to bring that to bear because so much of our life, we live on a feeling level, and God is saying, no. If you're going to be my child, if you're going to be my follower, you got to live above your feelings, and you got to make some real heart choices here. And so we are to choose to regard those who are over us as worthy of all honor, and he connects it to the gospel there. Do you see it at the end of the verse? So that. Why? So that the name of God and the teaching, the gospel, may not be reviled or disrespected. So in other words, on Monday, you can't go into your boss's office and blow up at him like, you're not treating me well, and you're demanding too much of me, and this, that, and the other. And then on Friday, as you're walking out the door, say to him, hey, I'd love you to have to come to church sometime with me. Those things don't match up, do they? So he's saying here that it's while it's tempting to live at a feeling level and to treat your boss the way that he treats you or whatever, he's saying this: as a believer, you make a choice to do something far greater. I was talking to one of our church leaders yesterday. We had a meeting here at the church, and he was talking about his job. And he was saying this, that one day on the job, one of his coworkers stopped him and he said this, hey, understand this, it's the CEO's job to get the most out of you while paying you as little as possible. That's his job. And it's your job to give him as least as possible for the most amount of money. That's exactly how we're not supposed to view those in authority over us. What we're supposed to look is, we're supposed to look beyond that CEO who's taking advantage of us and see God as the one who put him in authority over us, and we're supposed to honor that man the way we would honor the Heavenly Father. And that's not always easy to do. So we choose to respect the authority of those over us. Specifically for the slave, what did this mean? Well, let me read to you Titus chapter 2 and verse 9, because Paul, when he writes to Titus to tell the slaveholders and the slaves on the island of Crete how to act, he says this: bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. It's everything that we want to do, we're told not to do. When you got a bad boss, you want to fight with him, right? You want to argue. You want to tell him, your decisions are terrible. You're driving this company into the hole, or the school that I teach in, or whatever. And you're giving me a hard time, so I'm going to give you a hard time back. No. Notice what he says again. We're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, not robbing from those who employ us, but showing all good faith. He's going to go on and say this, you know, when he talks to the Colossian believers, he says, don't just give them eye service. In other words, don't look good when the boss walks in your office. Okay? You look good all the time. You conduct yourself well all the time, and you show good faith. And by doing this, he says, you are adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. Three implications from this, real quick, because I want you to understand this. This applies. Those of you who are in the workforce, when you work for an unbelieving boss or a manager, you have to choose to honor their position of authority. You have to choose to be agreeable. You have to choose to be honest in your use of time. And in doing so, you are making the gospel look good. Which leads me indirectly into my second point. The gospel and work are inseparable. For the believer, the gospel and work are inseparable. So in other words, and this drives me crazy when people talk about this way. Some people say, well, you're in the ministry, I'm not. Wherever you go, if you're the child of God, you are God's minister. There is no sacred and there is no secular with God. We can choose to put Christian labels on things, but for the follower of Jesus Christ, there is no sacred, there is no secular, it's all sacred. Because it's all done in the eyes of God. And so your work, even though you don't see it as important, and I don't care what your work is, I don't care if you clean toilets at the local convenience store, in God's eyes, it's sacred. Because you have an opportunity to make the gospel look good. Or you have an opportunity to make it look really bad. And so the second application here is this. For the believer, all work is ministry. All work is sacred. Let me talk to those who are students in the room, because there's a third application here. As a student, many times you're going to have those who are over you who are unbelievers. You're going to be asked by unbelievers to do things in the classroom that you don't agree with. The same still applies here. You're to honor that person because they have been put in authority over you. Let me talk to parents about this. Parents, do you want your teens who are sitting right over here, a majority of them, do you want your teens to be respectful of their teachers? How many say yes? Yes, that's a good idea. How respectful are they going to be whenever they come home and they hear you talk about your boss the way that you talk about your boss? Heart check, right? Heart check. If you don't have the proper respect for the authority over you, do you expect your children to have it? Where do they learn disrespect? Well, it's bound up in their heart already. I understand that. They have a sin nature. But where do they learn to express it? They learn it at home. Students, can I say to you, even if you have an unbelieving, even an antagonistic towards God teacher, you still have to show that teacher respect. Why? Because in doing so, you're making the gospel look good. They're doing their best to rip the gospel apart. And by being respectful, all you're saying is, no, this gospel has changed my life and I can respect you. I can respect you. We must move on. Verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. You know what Paul's saying here? There were slaves in the church that had, their masters attended church with them. They were believers together, and they were taking advantage of them because, after all, we're brothers in Christ. I don't really have to be respectful of you. He's like, no. What he says is, rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. The family relationship in Christ does not give you a special privilege to walk over somebody. Let me say that to you again. Your family relationship in Christ does not give you the right to treat a brother or sister in Christ differently than you would treat an unbeliever. In fact, as a part of the family of God, we ought to treat those better, right? Instead, we're to serve all the better. We're to go over and above. It's the same idea that we see in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. As you have opportunity, do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. And what is the motive here that Paul says? It's love. It's love. There are situations in the body of Christ where we're called to serve. If you are married in this room this morning and you have the benefit of being married to another believer, you are called to serve your spouse. Can we just be real honest this morning? There are times that's the last person you want to serve. I'm tired of serving this person. This person doesn't appreciate the fact that I serve them. Husbands serve their wives as Christ serves the church. You say, well, it says loves. Well, did Christ not serve his church? Does he not serve his church? If you're a husband in this room this morning and you have a wife who loves Jesus, you are called to go over and above in serving her. Wives, you serve your husbands by loving them back and by respecting them. Take it down to the family. Family life is all about serving, isn't it? Any moms in the room this morning? How many of you feel like short order cooks and waitresses all at the same time and housekeepers, right? Those are all service-oriented things, right? Except you don't get the gratuity for it, do you? I mean, your kid's not leaving you $5 on the bed, are they? Like, thanks for the laundry, Mom. Here's a little tip. Yeah. Family life is serving. Being a parent is serving. I mean, take this young couple up here with twins. All of these twins' lives, you know what they've been doing? They've just been serving those twins. Right? It's all they do. It's just serve the twins. Growing up in a family is serving. Yes, even you kids over here, you serve. You serve by obeying your parents. That's how you serve. Being a part of God's family is serving. The scripture tells us that we are to serve one another out of love. And true servanthood for the believer is Christ-focused. It leads us to Christ and it makes us more like Christ. Let me say that again. True servanthood for the believer is Christ-focused. It leads us to Christ. You know, do you realize that as you serve others in the body of Christ, you are becoming more like Christ because that's what Christ did? You say, are you sure that's what Christ did? Yeah. Listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 13. This is right after he had washed the disciples' feet. You remember that? He says, you call me teacher and Lord and are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. So in other words, whenever you serve another brother or sister in Christ, you are just being like Jesus. If Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the one who right now, who by the word of his power is holding all things together, the one whose name is above all names, remember that verse in Philippians chapter 2? The one who is high and lifted up. If he is willing to serve us, How dare we not be willing to serve one another? How dare we not be willing to serve one another? How much more should we embrace the idea of serving? But we deal with first world problems, right? We live in the United States of America, and everywhere we go, we are served, except at the gas station. They took that away. Now it's self-serve. It's terrible, isn't it? Some of these kids are like, there were gas stations where they would pump your, yeah, they would pump your gas and check your oil even, and put air in your tire. But we, everywhere we go, we want to be served, right? If that waiter's not at the table, Joseph, when I think he should be at the table, man, pull. There it goes. I'm taking my 7% tip down to 2. Right? We demand to be served. If the woman who's helping me at the grocery store doesn't smile like I think she should smile, I'm not saying thank you to her because that's her job to serve me. Guess what? It's our job to serve them. As a child of God, you're called to serve. I'm called to serve. Listen to the testimony of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he's talking about all these things that he could have done because he's an apostle after all, right? And he says this in verse 19, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them." Do you catch the choice that Paul makes there? I have made myself a servant. It's not our nature to just automatically serve. One of the things that's interesting is group dynamics. Occasionally here at the church, we'll have big meals, right? Right? If you got somewhere to go after that big meal, what's your inclination, even though you see a stack of stuff that needs cleaned up in the kitchen or whatever, what's your inclination to do? Come on, kids, we're getting out of here. Quick, grab the plate. Because there's always someone who's going to serve, right? We ought to be fighting to do the dishes, right? We ought to be fighting to sweep the floors. We ought to be fighting to put the tables away. Give me that table, Bob Bidwell. That's mine to put away. Why? That's what we're called to do. And a lot of times, even our church fellowships are a microcosm of the things that we think in ourselves. We think we have rights. Someone needs to serve me. Because we don't have the motive right. If you're flipping around with me, go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. Paul here in the greater context of this passage is talking about the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad this morning that you're free in Christ? You're free from the condemnation of the law. You are free from legalistic requirements. You are free in Jesus. And he says this, "You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." And there is always this tendency that we can use freedom to just please ourselves. I'm free, man. I'm just going to take care of me. No, Paul says this, "Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You will not be a good servant if you do not love people. Let me say it again. You will not be a good servant if you do not love people. But if you truly love other people, you will serve them. It's fresh in my mind, and I don't want to embarrass them, but I watched 5 people and a couple other couples join around them this week who selflessly gave of themselves, one of them with strep throat this week, and just served our teens. And it was very obvious to me why they were doing it. It wasn't because someone was making them do it. It was because they loved the kids. And those kids loved them. and they serve them wholeheartedly. And if you've lost the capacity to love, then you've lost the capacity to serve. Your service will be shallow, it will be dry, it will be brittle, it'll break up, and it'll blow away. One last admonition. Ephesians chapter 5. Right before he deals with husbands and wives, remember what Paul says to all of us? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ in verse 21. That idea there is choose to serve one another. Choose to serve one another. We live in a world that tells us to serve ourselves. Take care of yourself. Your needs are more important than anybody else's. Take care of you. Right? And one of the things that they're telling us, and I'm going to be real brief here, we're almost done. But one of the things they're telling us is if you take care of you, you will be much better mentally. You'll be mentally happier. But one of the things I'm noticing is that there are more and more people in our world who are depressed. Have you noticed that? There's more and more people in our world who are discouraged. There's more and more people in our world who are checking in with doctors to get pills and things like this. And they're being told, just take care of yourself, just take care of yourself. And I would submit to you that our world has it totally backwards. Take care of others and you will find fulfillment. Focus on others. Focus on others and you won't have time to be depressed. Start seeing the needs of others.